We just pray he brings it with such clarity that it would just land in our hearts. We pray that our hearts would just be open to receive the word that you want to bring us today, and that you would use Ben in that way, and that he'd be that vessel for you today to bring the word. Amen.
Good morning. We could put the, is there an opening slide on the PowerPoint, I think? No, there isn't. That's fine. Leave it at that then. So, good morning. We have finally made it. On the 4th of February 2018, we began our teaching series in Acts. I remember at the time, the elders' meetings, sort of a look at each other going, are we actually going to go for it? Are we actually going to go for a 60-week teaching series? And we felt that it was so of God to go into the early church and look at the story of the church that there was no real option. And so today, on the 10th of November 2019, we finish it. Over that time, some statistics for you. We have had 8 different preachers. It has been over 60 weeks. And using a calculator, a website, and a little bit of time, I calculated that we have got a preaching bank over 45 hours long studying the book of Acts. In the middle of that, we have taught on 3 different practices for the followers of Jesus, those being prayer. If you remember a long time ago, we did prayer as a practice. Belonging to church. And most recently, the practice of worship. We have followed this story from Jesus' ascension through the birth of the church, persecution under the Jews and under Rome, the conversion of Paul, the growth of Paul under Barnabas, 3 missionary journeys, trials before various people, and finally, a fraught trip to Rome. During this time that we have studied, Paul wrote 13 letters to the churches, including Romans. And many people believe that Paul's letter to the Romans was a letter preparing the Roman church for his arrival. And last week, Sarah said a line that I thought summed up the whole point, which is this: God's word is not sent to inform us, but to transform us. Therefore, I feel that it is prudent but also celebratory to ask some questions when we get to the end of a series like this. First question is this. This is something that we can ask of ourselves. Am I fundamentally different as a person because I have put into practice what I have learned? Break that down. Things like, do I engage with church differently? We have learned about the nature of how the people in the early church engaged with church. Are we practicing as we see the model from Acts? Has my relationship with God enhanced over the last 2 years? Has my relationship with God's people enhanced? Am I more generous, more committed, more sold out for his purposes? Can I see areas of victory over long-term battles that I have struggled against? You know, in looking at the series of Acts, one of the overriding differences between the early church and a sort of typical modern church is the priority that it takes in people's lives. For them, church really comprised of 2 major aspects. Firstly, it was a community of people that they belonged to, that they shared their lives with, and that was particularly special in the wider scope of life as those for whom they were destined to eternity with. Secondly, that those people have joined themselves together in this new community have done so in order to follow the teachings of Jesus and put his ways into practice. They became his apprentices who were learning how to be more like him in thought, in action, and in understanding. They would challenge one another when they saw problems. They would encourage one another where they saw success. And they did so together. You know, we need, in order to change it from information to transformation, we must desire a fundamental change in ourselves. Now, that's a really unpopular view in the world. We've said before, one of the mantras of our world is, be true to yourself. Jesus says the exact opposite. Deny yourself and follow me. You know, four times in the New Testament, the Bible uses a word to describe what is expected for those who follow Jesus. Twice, I've only put one of the first two up, because it's Matthew and Mark both talking about the transfiguration of Jesus. So in Matthew 17 it says, and he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. But there are two times in Paul's letters that the same word is used. First is in 2 Corinthians 3:18. It says, and we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Again, in Romans 12:2, it says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what the will of God is, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Now, in each of these verses, the word that is translated transformed or transfigured is a beautiful Greek word, metamorpho. Can you say that? Metamorpho. It is the word that describes God's plan for you. It roughly translates as to change from one form to another, so that the final form is unrecognizable from the starting form. It is where we get our word metamorphosis, the word that is used to describe the process of a butterfly being created from a caterpillar. You know, in both Corinthians and Romans, this is a process that we go on. Paul makes it clear in both letters that when we are metamorphoing, I want to say transforming, but I want to use the Greek, so that's going to happen a lot. When we are metamorphoing, it's either by degrees, one degree of glory to another, as we behold him with unveiled faceness into his likeness, or it is not conforming to the world by the renewal of the mind. But what I find interesting about both these verses is that they are both written to believers. Corinthians and Romans were not written to the lost. He was not saying to somebody who does not know Jesus, you can be transformed. He was saying to people who knew Jesus and were following him, his plan is to transform you. That is still ongoing for us. That the idea that, you know, there is a truth, that there is a fundamental transformation that happens when you become a Christian. There's a truth in that. It is in the spiritual realm. We are moved from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. And God views us differently. He definitely sees us. He sees us in all of our beauty and as our children. But there is an alteration that occurs in a spiritual way over our fundamental nature. But there is also an ongoing transformation that occurs as we pursue him. And we must never get to the point of thinking, it's all done. It all happened when I became a Christian. That is simply not biblical. A spiritual shift occurs, but your metamorpho is ongoing. So when we look back, 2 years since we started our teaching on Acts, it is fair to ask, am I fundamentally different? Have I changed? And I think the other thing that is a good question to ask as we look back is, are we different as a church because of this teaching? So individually, metamorpho is going on, but God is leading us corporately into something. And I was answering that question. I believe the answer is an absolute resounding yes. So many changes have happened over the last 2 years. Most evident being that of our tables. We're more community-minded with one another. We share life more readily. I see people hanging around longer and longer on Sundays because they want to be with one another. At the start of Acts, this isn't in my notes, I hope it's accurate. At the start of Acts, on a Sunday, on average, I'd get my lunch at 2 o'clock. I'm going to be honest, unless I'm feeling a bit grumpy and just want to go home and eat, it's about 3:30 usually that we sit down to eat now. And because I only have coffee for breakfast, that meal disappears quickly. But it's because of a change that's happened in us that we just don't want to leave each other's company. You know, over the last 2 years, we've had people leave us. We've had people join us. It's wonderful when people join us. We heard this morning that this testimony of a change that happened because somebody joined. That's wonderful. Glory to God. But let us recognize God is working amongst us to do something. You know, when people leave, it tends to fall into, in my opinion, one of three categories. It tends to be sad, or necessary, or celebratory. Let me explain that last one in a moment. I know. I read that to Steph, and Steph was like, I'm like, no, that's not what I mean. Let me explain it. So, if people leave us rather than deal with the issues that have upset them, it is sad. If we were all Christ-like, it wouldn't happen. In those times, fault is almost always shared. It's very rarely one person's fault, but it's sad nonetheless. And we learned this truth when John Mark abandoned Paul on the first missionary journey. That is found in Acts, that it is sad sometimes when people leave. Sometimes it's necessary. When God is leading us in a direction, and people cannot, for whatever reason, pursue that direction, it may be necessary that they go somewhere else. I think that's rarer than it should be, but it's found in Acts when Paul and Barnabas parted company. And we see later in Acts the necessity of that parting of company because God was leading them in different directions. And sometimes it is celebratory because, you know, God's kingdom is bigger than King's Church. And he leads people into his purposes beyond or additional to their time here. And we learn this when Paul had to leave the disciples in Ephesus to go to Jerusalem to be arrested. It was a necessary move that he left them, even though it was going to be hard. So yes, we're fundamentally different in the people in the room. You know, over the time of this teaching, we've had 4 other teaching series. We taught prayer. So it's right to ask, are we different in prayer? And we are. This is good. At the start of Acts, it's hard to remember that far back, we would maybe get 5 or 6 people in our Sunday morning prayer meeting. It wasn't even all the elders. Like, because we're busy, we would be maybe 5 or 6 people in that prayer meeting. Now, we regularly have 25 people. We have changed in how we approach prayer as a church. The tables pray together every week. We have purposeful times of prayer to invite the Holy Spirit to minister at the end of our meetings. And beyond that, in conversations I hear from people, I've heard a change in language where people talk so much more about the knowledge of God's presence with them, which is in itself a form of prayer. The knowledge of the closeness of God with you all the time, the unceasing prayer. You know, we taught on tables, and having initially launched 6 tables, we now have 7. I know. It's become a fundamental part of how we operate as a church. It's brought people into fellowship and relationship. It's dealt with large parts of loneliness. We've increased in scope to be able to grow. And we have a strong pastoral network because of it. The pastoral responsibility of the church has been correctly put onto all of us. not just onto one or two gifted, but onto all of us to look after one another, as we learned the church in Acts did. And I will tell you just at this point, if you are not part of a table, you are actually missing out on a vital part of how this church works, a vital aspect of the church, and a vital aspect of your walk with Jesus, because we do not do it alone. And anyone who's at a table, don't listen to me, find anyone at a table, and I'm sure they will testify to the same thing, that it has become a fundamental part of the rhythm of their week in pursuing Jesus. And if they say that that's not true, send them to me. And I'll have a little ask of what's going on, because it should be. You know, we taught on belonging, what it means to belong to this church and to belong to a church, the benefit of regular attendance, financial responsibility, submission, and serving. You know, we've got more people serving in more ways than ever. I know of several people and families that are now living in the good of submitting their finances to God and tithing. You know, we taught on this, and I have had, I'm not joking, I have had three, four different people, I know a lot of people tithe anyway, come to me and say, I could never have believed how tithing works until I started doing it. It does not make any sense on paper that I would take so much of my money and give it away, and my finances look better than they've ever looked. And it's not me saying that, although I live in that because I know that's true. People who stepped into that following the teaching have been transformed by putting into practice what they have learnt. Beyond that, what we said was belonging to church is fundamentally living in a community that loves one another. Can I suggest that today, if you are in a place this morning of feeling a bit distant from the church or disconnected for whatever reason, feel free to revisit the teaching series that is on the website and just ask, are you living in a way that belongs, that makes yourself belong to this body? Because you are going to feel distant, because that's how we do it. And most recently, we've taught on worship. We taught on individual and corporate submission, submitted worship, where we give God our deepest affection, our most time, our greatest attention, and our closest study. And off the back of that, we've initiated Come Holy Spirit, which is happening on Friday. And you know what? I'm going to tell you, I find Come Holy Spirit so difficult. Personally, right, I like things neat. I know Steph's going to say, no, you don't. What I mean is, I like things squared away. Put another way, I like to be in control of things, which is not good. I'm just letting you know, I'm not defending this. I like things. If I'm called to a meeting, either a work or a church, and there's no agenda, I get very annoyed very quickly. I'm like, what's the point in taking my time and I don't know what's going on? I'm supposed to prepare. And if I can't be organized, I at least like the idea that I could get used to how it works. Come Holy Spirit is none of that. I've been to three of them now, and I can honestly say I've got no idea what's going to happen on Friday. No idea whatsoever. And isn't that beautiful? The Holy Spirit, I do know he'll speak to us. I do know he's going to free us. He's going to lead us into new and wonderful things. Be there. Me and Steph are livid. We don't have a babysitter. We are trying to work out who, because all of our babysitters are in the church, so we don't want any of them because they should be here. Who can we cheekily ask, who we haven't spoken to in ages, to babysit for us? It just seems a bit rude. So we're working something out. I don't know how it's going to work, but you know what? If one of us has to stay at home, I'm sure the Holy Spirit will be there too. And so it's not the end of the world, but we want to be. So ultimately, yes, we are different. Are we who God wants us to be? No chance. We have got so much metamorpho to go. So we are not the same church that we were 2 years ago. And I'm sorry to say, if you like the way things are now, I am praying we will not be the same church 2 years from now. I'm excited for new faces in this room, new children coming in, returning prodigals, fresh salvation, an impacted community. I want to see the poor fed. I want to see believers in this room be more and more and more Christ-like as we give him our attention. And with that in mind, let's read today's passage. We're in Acts 28, starting, I believe, from verse 17. After 3 days, he called together the local leaders of the Jews, and when they had gathered, he said to them, "Brothers, though I had done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. When they had examined me, they wished to set me at liberty, because there was no reason for the death penalty in my case. But because the Jews objected, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar, though I had no charge to bring against my nation. For this reason, therefore, I have asked to see you and speak with you, since it is because of the hope of Israel that I am wearing this chain." And they said to him, "We have received no letters from Judea about you, and none of the brothers coming here has reported or spoken any evil about you. But we desire to hear from you what your views are. For with regards to this sect, we know that everywhere it is spoken against." When they had appointed a day for him, they came to him at his lodging in greater numbers. From morning till evening, he expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them. And some were convinced by what he said. Trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets. And some were convinced by what he said, but others disbelieved. And disagreeing among themselves, they departed after Paul had made one statement. "The Holy Spirit was right in saying to your fathers through Isaiah the prophet, 'Go to this people and say, you will hear but never understand, and you will indeed see but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed. Lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation as God has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will listen." He lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. Anyone else? Oh, hang on, what's going on here? Have I been going up? Oh, no, hang on. Something's gone wrong. Oh, where am I up to? Oh, hang on, I've gone too bad. It's all over the shop. Here we go. We'll leave it there. Right. Anyone else not feel like that's the end of the story? Like, you know what? He was supposed to be going to a trial before Caesar. Where's the trial before Caesar? Just as a brief aside, one of the understood reasons is it may well be that Theophilus, who is the person to whom Luke and Acts is written, there is one school of thought that believes that Theophilus was actually Paul's defense lawyer in his trial in Rome, and that Theophilus had written to Luke saying, "If I'm going to defend this guy, I need to know how we got to this point. Can you tell me about Jesus? Can you tell me about what he taught? Can you tell me about how he taught it? Tell me about how this way of being has arisen, and tell me about how Paul got involved with it and what he's been doing." So that's what Luke does. He replies with that, and then Theophilus would have taken this massive two-scroll tome that was sent to him, and as such, we don't get to know about the trial. Sad news is, trial didn't really go Paul's way, and he was actually executed. He was beheaded in Rome following the trial before Caesar. But that's not part of the story right now. So here we are. Paul's in Rome. He welcomes the Jewish leaders to his home to defend himself, only to find out the Jews from Judea haven't actually said anything bad about him. Now, if you remember back to how angry they were, this seems really unusual. Maybe the letters got lost. I don't know what happened. But anyone who's visited hasn't said anything either. But they have heard that the way that that Paul is following, they've heard about that. And they come because they've heard bad things and they want to know about this sect Paul has become part of. They came in great numbers. It records that some were convinced and others were not. And you know, in true Paul style, he speaks their language. You know, this is not the way he tried to convince the believers in Athens. If you remember back to when we were in Athens, he talked about the altar to the unknown God. He said, you know of this God, and I'm going to show you that it's Jesus. It's not the way it happened in Ephesus. If you remember, in Ephesus, they had the Temple of Diana. And in the Temple of Diana was a meteorite that had fallen from space as a sign of the blessing of the gods. So what happens in Ephesus? The miracles happen in Ephesus. The people there looked for signs, so Paul met them with signs. The Jews in Rome did not need to know that God could do miracles. They had their stories. They held them very, very dearly and very precious. They knew the power of their God. What they needed was convincing that Jesus of Nazareth was the Messiah. So Paul engaged their minds. You know, I find it quite hard when I see street preachers shouting the Bible into a crowd. And I think to myself, yeah, that book means a lot to you. And it means a lot to me. But it means nothing to the people who are listening to you. Last Saturday, me and Steph were in Liverpool. We were walking down the street and we heard this man stand up and say, hey, we're putting on a free concert tonight for anyone who wants to come just to find out about what we're all about. And then he just dropped into Christian hip hop. Started rapping about this beautiful verse about Jesus and the resurrection and his love for people. And I thought to myself, that's how street preaching in Liverpool should happen. That is brilliant. You mean they are speaking the language of the people. What matters to them? So when Paul speaks to the Jewish leaders, he appeals to what matters to the Jewish leaders. They are looking for a Messiah. It's part of the promises. They've seen false messiahs spring up. You know, in the film Life of Brian, I know a lot of people don't like it, but there's this very funny exchange between Graham Chapman and John Cleese. And John Cleese is playing a follower who believes Brian is the Messiah. And he says this, he says, "Hail Messiah!" And Brian says, "I'm not the Messiah." And John Cleese's reply is, "I say you are, Lord, and I should know. I followed a few." There is humor in that line because of the truth of it. The Jews, especially those living in Rome, were looking for someone who would free them from Roman rule and restore Israel as a nation in the promised land. Whoever this man was going to be, he was going to lead a rebellion against Rome. That's what they believed. It was prophesied by God to be successful in freeing them from the oppression. To follow the Messiah meant to stand against Rome. To stand in rebellion to a very dictatorial, authoritative rule of the land. To follow the wrong Messiah meant death. There was no, "I'll come along, see whether it works, and try it out. And if it doesn't work, it's all right, I'll just go somewhere else." It was all or nothing. You see, the reality of that has not changed, and the stakes have not lowered. To follow Jesus is still to stand against Rome. We cannot follow and believe in Jesus as the Messiah and also believe our salvation will come from somewhere else. You know, recently, a man in America, Jerry Falwell Jr., leader of Liberty University, the biggest evangelical university in America, hosted a pastor's conference of 400 church leaders In order to teach the leaders how to convince their congregations to vote for Trump in the next election, because, to quote CBN, it is their desire to restore Judeo-Christian principles across the country. Now, let me tell you, I agree with the desire. I want to see Christian principles lived in every life and every home in this nation. But the route to that is exclusively and absolutely, without any other means, the redeeming work of Jesus and the sanctification of the Holy Spirit enacted through the Church of Jesus Christ to the people around them. Let me say that again. The route to seeing righteousness in our nation is exclusively through the redeeming work of Jesus, the sanctification of the Holy Spirit through the Church of Jesus Christ to the people around them. It is not through a messianic politician, as if our first Messiah wasn't good enough. Again, I was involved in a conversation recently with a man representing a church pastor who's coming to the UK and stated that this church pastor felt his role was to bring something to the UK that will enable them to see revival. And maybe the heart is good, but the theology is terrible. We've got everything we need. We have a Messiah that has redeemed us. We have a purpose and a plan in the kingdom. We have the promised Holy Spirit. We don't need another Messiah. We don't need another Holy Spirit. We do need to realize that we have all that we need and to live in it all in. And again, you know, I do hear some crazy theologies doing the round sometimes about what the church needs to see breakthrough. And I sometimes think to myself, are we bored with our message? Or have we become disillusioned because somehow we've stopped believing that Jesus and the Holy Spirit is enough? Trying to find out why it's not happening. Why is it not working? You know, we need to step all in and know that Jesus is enough for our metamorphio, for our friends' metamorphio, for our neighbors' metamorphio, and for our nation's metamorphio. We have all that we need for this. You see, when people met Jesus, they began a process of transformation. You know, Jesus has an unrivaled ability to change a person. Have you ever, I'm guilty of this, or I have been guilty of this, have you ever known someone say, or even said yourself, such a shame my friend doesn't believe in God. They're so nice, they would make a wonderful Christian. I'm guessing from your giggles that you're resonating with what I'm saying there. I've been guilty of that. You know, I've come to know that so complete is the transformation that occurs in someone's life or can occur in someone's life from following Jesus that I could say of the nasty, bitter, unkind tech support, you know them, or the boss, or the politician, or whatever, such a shame they don't know Jesus, they'd make a wonderful Christian. Maybe we can be guilty of looking at other people and saying words to the effect of, they're too ugly to be beautiful. Maybe we say it to ourselves. I'm too ugly, too sinful, too broken, too many issues, too much damage. I will live out my days, but I can't expect God to use me. I'm just not good enough. I want to show you a picture. This is the larva of the red spotted purple. Latin name, Limenitis Artemis. It is a masterful mimic of a bird dropping. Put another way, it looks like poo. But metamorphio turns it into this. That's the beautiful, that is the butterfly of the red spotted purple. This is what the Bible promises is available for those who go all in with Jesus. Transformed from poo to the pinnacle of beauty. So you know what? There are many, many times in my life when I wake up and I feel like poo. And I'm aware of my sin, I'm aware of my shortcomings, or I've spoken badly to my wife or my children, or I've ostracized a friend, or I've made a mistake, and I feel like that. But by transfixing my eyes on Jesus, I can become like that. Well, no, actually, I won't become like that. I'll become Christ-like, which is even more beautiful. You know, we've come to the end of one series. Naturally, we're not just going to have silence during this part next week. We're going to start a new series looking at people who met Jesus, who they were, how he transformed them. We want to understand and in doing so be transformed in our thinking that meeting Jesus, somebody meeting Jesus through you will transform them. Our hope is we start seeing new faces, transformed people coming to Jesus, that the church changes, that there are new people in this room, new tables, bigger community. We raise our vision for what God can do with us. Let me tell you something. You know that issue you've battled with for years? It can be dealt with by Jesus. You know that image dysmorphic issue you've got, believing yourself to look ugly? That can be dealt with by Jesus. That mental health disorder that you are so used to, and it's just what you had to live with, that's just what I have to live with, that can be transformed by Jesus. There is not an inevitability to the status quo of our existence. It is, in fact, the exact opposite of that. There is an inevitability to the metamorphio in him. But we have to be all in. We have to fix our eyes on him. We have to be completely enraptured by his beauty. We have to utterly throw ourselves into his presence. No half measures. You know, we're going to play a song in a bit, but there's a few people I really feel it is right to pray for this morning. And you know, this came through our prayer meeting this morning too. So I know. Don't try and pretend it hasn't spoken to you. We know it has. Firstly, I do want to pray for anybody who currently feels a little bit lost or distant from the body of believers here. I want to pray for you. Doesn't have to be that way. Beyond that, though, I want to pray for people who have resigned themselves to a life that is less than transformed. Resign themselves so they're just a stressed person. They're just a workaholic. They're just a perfectionist. You know, perfectionism is the only socially acceptable mental health disorder. Did you know that? And it is classed as a mental health disorder. Workaholicism is another one, actually. It's not just perfectionism. They kind of go hand in hand a lot of the time. Now, I'm not saying we want to pray for people who recognize they have not yet reached transformation, although that's fine. I want to pray for people who have stopped believing it can happen. Given up. Too many failures, tried too many times. It's never going to happen. And I want to pray for those who want to raise their understanding and believe in God's ability to transform those around you through you. People who really want to say, those people I've known for years, if I introduce them to Jesus, they will be transformed. So we're going to play a song. Just to repeat those three, I know that the general way that we sometimes do this bit is we play the song, and then at the end of the song, we say again who we want to pray for, and then people come forward for prayer. Let's do it differently today. Yeah? Let's just do it differently. Let's just commit right now. You know what? That's me. I'm going up. As soon as the music starts, I'm going up. Let's just do it. Right? People who feel a bit distant from the body, we want to pray for you. People who are sat here thinking, I have resigned myself to the fact that I will always have this problem. I cannot be transformed. This is just who I'm going to be. And also for people who want to really raise their vision over seeing people transformed through what God wants to do through them. So I'm going to pray, we'll play the song, and then we can have people come forward. Father, thank you. When Paul went to Rome, he committed to teach you and your kingdom, to convince the Jewish leaders that you are the promised Messiah. That he was not, that they needed no other Messiah, they didn't need to follow something else or go somewhere else, but that in you is the hope. And that hope is a salvation hope. It is a hope that brings us into a knowledge of you and saves us from our sin and sees us forgiven and restored in relationship to you. But it is also the hope of our transformation, the hope of Christ-likeness, the hope that we can become who you created us to be, and that the issues and problems that we face are not inevitable to our existence. Father, thank you for sending Christ. Thank you for not leaving us in a position like a pooey caterpillar, but allowing the power of transformation through Christ to transform us into the beauty that is the image of your Son. Amen.